If you remember in our last lesson, Jesus was talking with his disciples about how that when they came to Jerusalem, all of the things that were written in the prophets concerning him were going to be fulfilled. Because they were going to deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted upon. They were going to scourge him and put him to death, but the third day he would rise again. And the disciples understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So we dealt with the spiritual blindness of the disciples. As he talks to them concerning the things that are going to transpire, they just couldn't see it. And we dealt with some of the causes for spiritual blindness or spiritual dullness. Now, the next passage that we deal with tonight has to do with blindness of another sort. The physical blindness of a man near Jericho. And so in verse 35, it came to pass that as he was come near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. At the time of Christ, there was actually the old city of Jericho and the new city of Jericho. Herod the Great hated cold winters. And so he built himself a winter palace, not only at Masada, but one also at Jericho. Where in the winter, in just a few hours, he could get from Jerusalem down to this winter palace in Jericho. He sort of built a whole new city of Jericho. And just recently, the archaeologists have begun with their spades to uncover the Jericho that was built by Herod the Great. And we're beginning to understand what a magnificent city Jericho was at the time of Jesus, with the Roman amphitheater and all that they have recently discovered there at Jericho. Rather than tearing down the old city of Jericho that was there, he just built the new city of Jericho, rather adjacent to it. This is probably why in the record of Matthew and Mark, it tells us that as Jesus was leaving Jericho, that this blind man called unto him. He was probably leaving the older city of Jericho and coming into the new city of Jericho. So he was in that area between the two. Because the new city of Jericho, built by Herod the Great, is closer to Jerusalem than the older city of Jericho. So rather than there being a discrepancy here, a contradiction, Matthew and Mark are recording it as Jesus is leaving the old city of Jericho that the blind man called out to him, whereas Luke speaks about as he was coming near, and that would be the new city of Jericho built by Herod, that a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Matthew's gospel tells us that there were two blind men. Mark's gospel gives us the name of the blind man, and it was the name Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And Bartimaeus, Bar is son of Timaeus. Because they do not have a welfare program, a person who was blind or had a physical handicap or impairment which would keep him from working would have to beg. And beggars were a common sight. In fact, if you go over to Jerusalem today, they are still a common sight. Any day as you're walking out of the Damascus Gate, you will see lined along the gate there many people with horrible physical impairments or maladies. You will see people without legs. You will see people that are deformed. You will see people that are blind. And they are still there begging. It just seems that it's part of the whole scene over there in the Middle East. And so beggars are still quite common, because that's their only way of livelihood. They can't collect welfare checks, and so they can only survive by begging. Here was a blind man, a beggar, named Bartimaeus. And they say that when a person lacks his eyesight, that his hearing often becomes extremely acute to sort of, I suppose, make up for the fact that he can't see. He has to depend upon his ears. And so as he is there, he hears the crowds. He hears the commotion. Multitude of people. He probably senses their excitement in their conversations. And so he started asking the people, "What's going on? What's happening?" And they responded that Jesus of Nazareth was there. And when they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he began to cry out. Now, how he had ever heard of Jesus, we do not know, and how much he knew of Jesus, we do not know. But no doubt, he had heard that Jesus had healed many blind people, many lame. And knowing that Jesus had the power and the capacity to heal him, of his blindness, he was grabbing at the opportunity, and he began to cry out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." The fact that he addresses him as the son of David would indicate that he had come to a faith that Jesus must be the Messiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it declares that in the kingdom age, when the king shall come, the dumb will be singing praises unto God, the blind will see the glory of God, and the lame will leap like a deer. And so one of the prophecies of the Messiah was that he would open the eyes of the blind. And thus, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one that we're to look for, or shall we look for someone else?" Rather than directly answering their question, saying, "I am the one," in the same hour he healed many that were sick, he opened the eyes of many that were blind, and then he just said, "Go and tell John what you have seen." The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and unto the meek the gospel is being preached. He was fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Later on, Jesus called upon his works as the testimony to his authenticity. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the works' sake? For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do. So he was looking at his works as a confirmation of the fact that he was the Messiah. So this man, hearing that Jesus was opening the eyes of the blind, there became convinced when he heard the stories of Jesus that surely he must be the Messiah. And thus the term Son of David is a term that would be applied to the Messiah. For again, you remember that God promised unto David that from his seed God would raise up one that would sit upon the throne forever. And it was confirmed in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Son of David, he's acknowledging his belief and faith in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. As Paul begins his epistle to the Roman church, he said he's writing to them concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Son of David, a messianic title. And by the use of that title, the blind man was acknowledging his faith that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. So he's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those that were around him began to rebuke him, saying, "Hold your peace." Or that was their way of saying, "Shut up." Interesting, just a little ways back in this same chapter, we found that there were parents that were seeking to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples were turning them away and saying, no, don't bring your kids to Jesus. He's too busy, you know, to be bothered with children. And Jesus was upset with his disciples, and he rebuked them, and he said, "You allow those little children to come unto me and forbid them not." You know, it is sad, but it seems that there are always people that are trying to keep others from coming to Jesus. Hear the crowd around this man. Tell me, "Hey, quiet man, shut up. Lord's not interested in you." Sometimes even well-meaning friends will seek to keep you from coming to Jesus. Realizing that his disciples were actually stopping people from coming to Jesus, I wonder if maybe we are not sometimes guilty of that ourselves, maybe by our actions, that we hinder people from coming to Jesus. Something that is of great concern to me is that the actions of many of the disciples of Jesus actually hinder people from coming to the Lord. When David had committed that sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet rebuked David for the sin. In his indictment against David, he said, "You have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Your actions, David, have been a reproach on the gospel, upon Jesus Christ. You've given a cause for those who hate God to blaspheme the Lord." And that's always a tragic thing when the people of God lay a stumbling block in front of other people by our actions or by our attitudes that are not really Christ-like. And yet, we are known as Christians. We have borne witness to the fact that we are born again. And yet, sometimes our very actions hinder other people from coming to the Lord. I hurt for the fact that the things that have been in the press so much of late, and the press won't leave it alone, the news media, they love it when a man who has represented Jesus Christ falls. They love it. The problem is, by the falling, by the failure, you've just opened the door for the enemies of God to have a field day, to blaspheme the Lord, to put down Christianity and anyone who believes. You see, it just puts a black mark over the whole Christian movement. For those that are looking, those that hate God, they really pick up on this. And they all of a sudden feel that they are confirmed in every bit of hatred they've ever had for Jesus Christ, because look, he's supposed to be a minister and look what he did. And we give cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and that's always tragic and the sad consequence of our failing and our sins. The crowd tried to keep him from coming to Jesus. But this guy was desperate. He probably figured that this is the only chance he'll ever have. And when you're desperate enough, nothing and no one can keep you from coming to Jesus. This guy knew that he had a real problem, and he also had a faith that Jesus was the only one that could possibly help him with his problem. And so, rather than shutting up, he cried all the more, cried out even louder, "Son of David! Have mercy on me." And I love it. Out of all of the multitude of excited voices within the crowd, Jesus heard the cry for help. And Jesus stood still. And Jesus said, "Bring that fellow over to me." "Who is that? Have him come over here." And the crowd then around him said, "Hey, be of good cheer. The Lord's calling for you." Mark's gospel tells us that. And Mark's gospel also tells us that the man threw aside his garment and came to Jesus. the commentators suggest that that garment was a typical garment that was worn by beggars that more or less identified them as beggars. If they are correct in their assumption, the fact that when he was told that Jesus was calling for him, he threw aside his garment, and there must be some significance to that, else it would not be noted. Why would you throw away your coat just because Jesus is calling you? Unless there was some significance. And if indeed the significance be that it was the garment of a beggar, knowing that Jesus had called him, he knew that he wouldn't need it anymore. Can't see yet, but hey, he's calling me, and that means I'm going to be seeing in a minute. I'm not going to need this old beggar's garment any longer. And he threw away his garment, came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Have you ever thought of what your response might be if Jesus would ask you that question? What do you want me to do for you? Do you know, in a sense, the Lord does ask you that question? What is it that you want the Lord to do for you? What do you desire? Your answer to that question, of course, is extremely revealing as to your spiritual state. If your response to that question is for some material thing, oh Lord, I'd love a Porsche. Then that says something about your spiritual condition. Lord, I want to be rich. Lord, just give me fame. The Lord pretty much asked Solomon that question. Ask of me, what do you want, Solomon? And we remember that Solomon's wise answer was, Lord, just give me the wisdom to rule over your people righteously. And the Lord said, because you have not asked for riches or for your enemies to be subdued, but you've asked instead for wisdom in your ruling over of my people, not only will I give you the wisdom, but I will also give unto you riches, and I will subdue your enemies. In other words, he expressed at that time of his life the desire which was of spiritual nature. Lord, I feel the awesome responsibility of being the ruler and the king over your people, and I realize I'm not sufficient for this. You give me the wisdom that I can do this job that you have laid upon me. Again, bringing it home, what is it that you would like the Lord to do for you? What would your response be? Quite often, people come up to me and they say, what can I pray for you? What do you need? What can I pray? I'd like to pray for you, and what can I pray? My usual response to that question is to just pray that God will keep me in the place that he can keep on using me. I know that Satan would like to destroy my effectiveness for Jesus Christ. So pray that God will keep me in the place that he can keep using me, that pride or any of the other many guises of Satan won't ensnare me so that I would become ineffective in my service to the Lord. Keep me usable, God. Keep away those things that would hinder or destroy my service for you. The fellow responded, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus said, "Receive your sight." Just that easily and just that readily. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I'd like to receive my sight." "Okay, receive your sight." He spoke to the man the word of faith. And immediately, it says, he received his sight. Now, Jesus said, "Receive your sight, your faith has saved thee." How inclusive this word "saved" is, we really don't know. Has it saved thee from your blindness? Or is it broader than that? Has it saved thee not only from your physical blindness, but from the spiritual blindness? Has it saved you from the punishment of sin and the penalty? How inclusive is that? We really don't know. But there were two things going here. First of all, this man had faith, and Jesus acknowledges that. He had faith in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He called him the Son of David. He had faith that Jesus could heal him of his blindness. He had heard the stories of Jesus. And this is what caused him to be so insistent, even when the crowd was telling him to shut up. Rather than quieting down, he cried louder. He cried all the more for Jesus' help, because he was convinced that Jesus could heal him. He had the faith that Jesus could do it. When they said, "Hey, he's calling for you," he then had the faith that Jesus would do it. And there is a difference between believing that Jesus can do it and Jesus will do it. If I would ask you concerning your need tonight, do you think Jesus can do it? We'd all say, "Oh, yes, I know he can. I know he can." "Well, do you believe Jesus will do it?" "Oh, I sure hope so. Man. Wow, I hope so," you know. But you see, we're reduced now from faith to hope. We've stepped down a rung on the ladder. "Oh, how I would love it if he would. Oh, my." But when this man had heard that Jesus was calling for him, his faith took a step upward. It was now, not only can he do it, he's going to do it. Cast aside his garment. I'm not going to need that anymore. Jesus is going to open my eyes. There was still one thing lacking. And that was the belief that Jesus will do it now. And Jesus provided for that when he gave to him the word of faith and said to him, "Receive your sight now." And the faith was then put into action that produced the results. And immediately he could see. So there's a difference between believing that Jesus can do it and Jesus will do it. And there's a difference between believing that Jesus will do it and Jesus will do it now. And in order to get it done, there has to be that transition of faith where it comes from just sort of, I believe that Jesus will do it. Oh, yes, one day, bless God, one day, maybe in death, but one day, you know, I'm going to be healed. But from believing that Jesus will do it sometime in definite future, to Jesus will do it now. And oftentimes, it is the word of faith that brings the transition from the will to now. Speaking the word of faith. Paul the Apostle, when he was in Lystra, was preaching there on the street. The crowd had gathered. And over here on the side, there was a man who was lying there listening intently to Paul tell about Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ. And as Paul was preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, this man was listening, and the Spirit of God was speaking to his heart, and his heart was responding. Again, a man with great need. He was about 40 years old and he had never walked. But listening intently to Paul share the gospel of Jesus Christ, suddenly Paul, glancing at him, by the Spirit realized that this man had faith. Faith enough to be healed. And so Paul spoke the word of faith to him. Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed, and Paul said, "Brother, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Stand up and walk." And the man stood up and walked. And the whole crowd said, "The gods have come down. This must be Mercurius. Mercury, he look at him. He's a short little guy. He's Mercury." And Barnabas, who was taller, they said, "He must be Jupiter. The gods are down here." Because who in the world can speak to a man to stand up and walk and the guy doesn't unless they're a god, you know. But you see, Paul, the fella had the faith. Paul perceived it. And he spoke to him the word of faith that then activated the faith so that the person at that point stood up and walked. The word of faith gave him the courage and activated that faith that was there. Brings up an issue that has been a question and a problem in the church for years. When Jesus said to his disciples that he was giving them authority and power, "And whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they shall be retained." And we know how the Catholic Church picked that up and declared then that those priests who were in apostolic succession, that is, were ordained to the priesthood by the hands that were laid on them, by the hands that were laid on, by 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 hands that were laid on by Peter. You know, they go back, and they call it the apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. So that when the bishops lay their hands on you to ordain you for the priesthood, you are in your mind to go like with a deck of cards, back to Peter. And it's Peter's hand that's being laid on you because his hand was laid on a man who laid his hand 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 on this bishop who lays his hands now on you. So apostolic succession. So that you now have the power to say to a person, your sins are forgiven. Or your sins are not forgiven. Now, what did Jesus mean, and just what authority and power do we have in this regard? I do believe that I have the power to speak the word of faith to a man who has come to Jesus Christ to surrender his heart and his life to the Lord, and who has confessed with his mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and believes that God has raised him from the dead, but yet does not have the assurance that his sins are forgiven. Upon the basis of this man's confession that Jesus is Lord and his confession of his faith that God raised him from the dead, I have the power and the authority to say to that man, your sins are forgiven, to speak to him that word of faith that will help him to receive that work that God has done. I am not forgiving his sins. I don't have any power to forgive anyone their sin. I do have the power to declare to the person their sins are forgiven upon the basis of what God's word declares. And there are a lot of people that just need that. They need that word of faith to just spark it within them to cause and realize, oh, they are, oh, bless God, oh, you know, and it changes the whole thing from gloom and condemnation to, hey, oh, praise the Lord, I'm forgiven. You know, you can speak to them the word of faith upon the basis of their confession. Not the power to forgive. Only God can forgive sins. Don't forget that. You remember when they brought the palsied man and laid him in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees got upset, and they said, that's blasphemous. Who can forgive sins but God? And their theology was correct. Only God can forgive sins, but there's no problem. Jesus is God. And he said, to prove it, he said, what's easier to say this man who's here with the palsy, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? But that you might know that I have power here on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man of palsy, come on, rise up and walk. And the guy stood up and took his bed and walked out. So I have the power to speak the word of faith to a trembling, sensitive soul who is not sure. Upon what you have declared of your faith in Jesus Christ, your desire for his forgiveness, I declare to you your sins are forgiven. The slate is clean. God has blotted out your past. God has absolutely nothing on your account against you. And you can speak that word of faith that brings comfort, that brings joy, that brings release of faith for that individual to then go from will to he's done it. I'm forgiven. In the same token, if in witnessing to a person concerning the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and that person living a life of sin rejects Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, then I can declare to that person upon the basis of what they have declared, your sins will be punished by God. You'll stand before God in judgment and answer for your sins. Your sins are retained, or you're retaining your sins. Because there's only one way by which your sins can be forgiven, and that's Jesus Christ. So that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. He was more or less giving them that authority to speak the word of faith, not that they forgave sins nor could forgive sins. Only God can do that. But they can now declare the work of God to that person in the word of faith, so that that person can now accept. They can take the faith and it can be translated into an active now kind of a faith. It's done. Praise God. You know, it's happened. I'm forgiven. And so Jesus spoke the word of faith to this man. He said, receive your sight. And declared to the man, your faith has made you whole. There is always, it seems, sort of the question as to whose faith does what. And there were other occasions where Jesus said to the person, your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you whole. To the woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years, came and touched the hem of his garment. And again, Jesus stopped and he said, who touched me? And Peter says, oh, come on, Lord, are you kidding? Crowd's pushing and shoving you. What do you mean, who touched you? Jesus said, no, it's something different. Virtue went out from me and someone touched me in a different way. And the woman came trembling and kneeled and said, I'm the one that did it, Lord. I've had this issue of blood for 12 years. And Jesus said, be of good cheer, you know, your faith has made you whole. It was her faith. Because she had said, if I can only but touch the hem of his garment, I know I shall be whole. That was the point where her faith was going to go from, I know he will, I'll know he'll do it now. You see the transition. I know he will, or I know he can, I know he will now. Transition of faith to that active that produces then the result. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, whose faith was it? Lazarus? I doubt that. He stunk. Surely it wasn't Mary or Martha's, because they were objecting when Jesus said, roll the stone away from the door. Lord, we can't do that. Body's decomposed and smelling by now. Lord, at your word, though, we'll do it. But they had no faith. No doubt it was the faith of Jesus. Sometimes it is the faith of the person praying. Sometimes it is the faith of the person being prayed for. We had a very interesting experience when we were living in Tucson. We lived next door to a Air Force captain, Jim Cartwright, and his wife, Jan. Great, marvelous people. Tremendous. Jan was so ready to receive Jesus Christ, you can't believe it. She just, was like a ripe peach just waiting to be picked. I mean, she was so ripe for the gospel. Ready to receive. And one night, or one day when little Chuck Jr. was so sick, and they were saying, oh, aren't you going to take him to the doctor? Oh, my, you know, that's horrible and all. And we said, no, we're just praying for him and believing the Lord to touch and heal him. And that evening when Chuck was out playing with the rest of the kids, swinging and all, she was flabbergasted because of all the symptoms and all that he had, to see him out there and healed and whole. And that was all it took. She said, come on over, Chuck, I've got to talk to you. And so we shared the way of salvation. She knelt and accepted the Lord. And, she was born running. She just, glorious experience and rejoicing in the Lord. Her husband, Jim, was an agnostic, a former professor at Cornell. And, just God can't be known. There must be a God, but can't be known. So that night when Jim came home from the base, Jan's little girls were all excited and they said, Mommy, Mommy, you're going to tell Daddy what happened when Chuck was over here this afternoon. And he says, what goes on around here when I'm not at home? So she was going to wait, to one of those more appropriate times to tell him, but she had to go ahead and tell him that she had accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and all her joy and all. Well, Jim didn't care much for that. And yet he started asking questions. And one day we had the joy of leading Jim to a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And shortly after that, he was transferred to Alaska. And I got one of the greatest letters I've ever received in my life from Jim as he was up there in Alaska. As he shared with me the work of God's Spirit within his life, his changed life, changed attitude and the whole thing. And it was just really a special, special experience of living next to these two people and seeing them come to birth. But Jan, having been brought through seeing God heal our son Chuck, said, Chuck, I've had asthma since I was a little girl. Do you suppose the Lord could heal me of asthma? And I said, oh, of course, Jan. And so we prayed for her, and God miraculously healed Jan of asthma. The next morning, she said, Chuck, the lady that lives right over on the other side of the fence to us here, they moved to Tucson because of her asthma. And she keeps the atomizer and is always getting these wheezing attacks and all. And I told her how that, you could pray for her and she could be healed. And she wants you to come over and pray for her. Well, half of Tucson lives in Tucson because they're asthmatics, because the climate is great for asthmatics. And Jan was having me go to the hospital. She was bringing people by. She'd call up and say, I have a friend who is an asthmatic, or this lady that was going to have a complete hysterectomy. She said, don't do it. Don't do it. You come by my house on the way to the hospital. And so she insisted the lady come by her house, and she testified to God's healing power, and she called me up and says, come on over, Chuck, and went over and prayed. She got to the hospital, and the examiner said, well, you don't need the operation, And now, it wasn't my faith, but Jan had such powerful faith. Seeing the work of God, she had such powerful faith. And we were seeing one miracle after another. So you don't always know whose faith is, doing the work. Sometimes the faith of the person being prayed for, sometimes the faith of the person praying, and then sometimes the faith of the person that's just standing by. But it's great when the faith goes from the I know he can to I know he will, But then it's great when it goes from I know he will to I know he will now. And oftentimes we need just a little trigger to make that last transition. And oftentimes what does trigger that final transition is the word of faith as you speak to the person and you say to them, Jesus Christ has healed you. And just that word of faith brings the transition from, oh, I know he can and I know one day he will to, oh, he has. And it brings the healing, the work. And so with this man, this blind man, we see how the faith developed rapidly. Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. Immediately, he received his sight and he did two things. He began to follow Jesus. I imagine he followed him right on up to Bethany and to Jerusalem. He was probably in the garden when Jesus was arrested. The fact that Mark names him as Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, indicates that he was a man that was pretty well known in the early church. Became a follower of Jesus Christ. And no doubt became known among the early church. And when he said Bartimaeus, wow, is that how Bartimaeus came? The second thing it says concerning him is that he glorified God. He began to follow Jesus Christ as he glorified God. And when the people saw it, they gave praise unto God. You remember Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. And Jesus had the way of doing things, healings and all, that the effect on the people was glorifying God. That is a rare gift. To do your work for the Lord in such a way that it doesn't draw attention to you. But it draws attention to God, and people aren't praising you or glorifying you, but instead they are glorifying God. Let your light so shine. This is how it's supposed to shine. When men see your good works, they don't say, oh, isn't he wonderful? Now, you see, it's possible to do your works in such a way that it does draw attention to yourself. You can do it with a real flair. You know, you can go the... You know, and you say, oh, you know, you can do it with a flair, or you can just do it in a very ordinary, common, low-key way that suddenly people see God's power demonstrated, and they say, oh, praise the Lord, because you haven't done it in such a way that it would draw attention unto you. Any attention that is given to the instruments of God rather than to God is idolatry. And if I am encouraging people to look at me, if I'm doing my works in such a way as to attract attention to myself, if I become the center of the stage and the center of attraction, then I am leading people to idolatry. Very easy to do. Man is always ready to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's just a weakness of human nature. But if I am a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, I cannot allow men to hold me up or to put me on a pedestal. When, in the case that we mentioned earlier, when Paul said to this lame man, Jesus Christ makes thee whole, stand up and walk. When the man stood up and walked, they said, the gods have come down. What did Paul do? He ripped off his clothes, stood there naked and said, hey, I'm a man, I'm not a god. Don't do this. It's ridiculous. We're here to declare to you the truth of the God that lives. We're not God. But scarcely could they refrain the people from worshiping them. Because man is always ready to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Don't take advantage of that. Don't lead people to idolatry. Keep pointing them to Jesus Christ. Away from yourself to Him. So important. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for such a splendid example that you have given to us. As you did your work, and as you brought glory to the Father. Help us, Lord, that we might follow that same example, that as we do your work, we bring glory to the Father and to His Son. But not unto ourselves, O Lord, not unto ourselves, but unto Thy name give glory, O Lord. And help us not to be guilty of idolatry, or to encourage idolatry in others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.